What I think's remarkable about that little scene, and I hope you caught it, but you can hear two voices in the scene. There's kind of an outer voice. We see Jack praying, right? He's there. He's kneeling by the bed. His hands are clasped in prayer, and he's trying to recall all the things that he knows he should be praying for, right? Things like, help me not to get dogs in fights. Help me not to tell lies. Help me not to sass my dad, that sort of thing. But all that's obscured when we hear another voice. We hear a whisper. And it's as if Jack is sort of throwing his thoughts out into the darkness. And he's asking a whole other set of questions. He's asking questions like, where you live? Are you watching me? I want to see you. What kind of questions do you ask when you pray? What do your prayers sound like? You see, what I like about that scene is that it helps us recognize that often there's a distance between what we think we should be saying in prayer and maybe what we really want to say to God. And I hope it reminds you or lets you know that maybe what we're after in prayer is not, it's not just a religious ritual, right? Maybe it's not even answers to our deepest questions. I think what we're after in prayer, I think what Jack's after in prayer is a connection. Well, that's kind of a small word. I think what Jack's after, what we're after in prayer is communion. Communion with God. So I want to take a few moments with you guys today and just look at Jesus' life and what prayer meant in Jesus' life. So if you have your Bible, open up to Luke 11. So today's 11:11:11. We're going to look at chapter 11, verse 1. So that's the best I can do in overlapping the omen of 11:11:11. Here, Luke shows us one more episode of Jesus' life of prayer. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is the word of the Lord, and we say thanks be to God. The first thing I want to point out to you this morning about this passage is that the disciples make this request to the Lord. They ask him, teach us to pray based on observation and not ignorance. Let me explain what I mean. The disciples know about prayer. They're not ignorant. If you think about the life of this people, seen throughout the whole Old Testament, it's really an attempt at the Lord trying to teach his people, trying to show his people how to pray. Just think about it. What moments can we recall? God talking with Abraham, wrestling with Jacob, bargaining with Moses, making promises to David, comforting Elijah, or arguing with Jonah. Are these not all forms of prayer? Now, I want you to compare that with another prayer that we see from the ancient Near East. This is something that archaeologists call, let me see if I can bring it up, the prayer to every god. I want you to listen to how it reads. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the heart of my God be quieted toward me. Do you get the gist? It goes on and on like that for a long time. These are just the first few lines. And if it sounds like a chant or some kind of incantation, that's because it is. It's artifacts like this that show us, that indicate how much the world was in darkness while God was announcing his promises to Israel. Just think about it. How far away is a text like this from the intimacy that we see in the Psalms on almost every page? Now, this is the history that the disciples stand in. But it's not just their history. They're actually pretty religious guys themselves. They were taught the law at a young age. They've grown up with the words of the prophets. They've gone to synagogue faithfully, right? They've seen prayer. They're not ignorant about it. But, you know, after some time, they've observed in Jesus' life that he prays a little bit differently. He doesn't pray like anyone they've seen before. They've never seen someone's life so wrapped around prayer. And that raises a question. How is it that Jesus' life is so consumed with prayer? Right? When we look at his life, we see, and Luke records this for us, at every major moment of Jesus' life, he's there praying. At his baptism in Luke 3, at his selection of the disciples in Luke 6, when Peter confesses Christ, at the Transfiguration, at the Last Supper, in the garden, prayer is all over Jesus' life. And the disciples are wrestling with this, and we need to wrestle with it too. How is it that prayer meant so much to Jesus? Why is it so important to him? We know that Jesus is God himself, but yet we see him over and over again praying to his Father in heaven. What does that mean? Maybe more importantly, what does it mean for our lives? What does it mean for us that Jesus prays in this way, that he lives this life of prayer? Now, in the time remaining, what I want to do is unpack my response to those questions. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God and yet he prays tells us that we finally have communion with God. That Jesus is our communion with God. This is what it means for Jesus to teach us to pray with him. Now let's consider that for a moment. We have no way of understanding why Jesus would pray to the Father outside of what the gospel already tells us. The gospel makes this outrageous and, for some folks, scandalous claim that God himself has come and met us in the person of Jesus. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man simultaneously. Now, the best thinkers of the Christian tradition have only begun to scratch the surface of what that means. And I want to share with you some of the riches of their reflection. Thinking about the incarnation in the second century, the Bishop of Lyon, France, Irenaeus, penned these words: "The glory of God is man fully alive. And the life of man is the vision of God." Think about that for a moment. What does that mean? The glory of God is man fully alive. And the life of man is the vision of God. He's saying, in other words, God is most glorified when men and women are most fully alive. And we are most fully alive when we see God most fully and clearly. It's the incarnation that makes this possible. But how? How? How is it that this is possible to see God? Thinking and considering this very passage, the 20th century martyr and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words. Here's how he made the connection. In Jesus' mouth, the human word becomes God's word. The human word of prayer becomes God's word in Jesus' mouth. Jesus came and lived a life among us. He took upon himself our humanity. He was not despising our humanity when he took up a life of prayer. Jesus came and lived a life of faithfulness, a life full of prayer, a life for us. So as another church father has said, we should never address the Father except in the name of the Son. Don't be confused. Jesus doesn't command his disciples to pray to him, nor does he release them to pray for anything they want. He gives them very specific instructions. He tells them to call upon the Lord as Father. And when we call upon the Lord as Father, we call upon him in faith, trusting that in Christ he is our Father too. Let me be perfectly clear with you. Our union with God in Christ means so many things. But hear me. I'm not saying that Jesus takes our feeble or our selfish or our short-sighted prayers and somehow polishes them up and gives them to God. No, actually, it's the other way around. Jesus is praying for us even now. He's interceding even now for us because we can't intercede for ourselves. Here is the mystery of the gospel, that in Christ, his prayer becomes ours. It becomes ours. So, if the gospel leads us to this hope, that Jesus can redeem our prayers, that his prayers can be true of us, we have to think very carefully about what that means for our lives. And I think we'll spend the rest of our lives thinking about how to apply that, how to live that out. Now, I want to give a couple examples. I have to confess that sometimes in prayer, I'm not leaning very much on Christ. I'm not depending very much on his name. But I can say this, okay? If I make a confession, I can be proud of myself. I have never ended a prayer without those magical words, right? We all know what they are. Those magical words, in Jesus' name we pray, right? I'm there and I'm thinking, well, I don't know if this is really what the Lord wants. I'm not sure if this is what Jesus would pray, but as long as I pray those magical words, right? In Jesus' name. Do we think about that? Do we think about how we use Jesus' names as kind of, I mean, this is what I do. It's kind of our prayer insurance policy, right? We just put his name on it and it's going to cover it. You know, we know what happens when ritual gets satired, right? Well, then it becomes reality. Show them the next slide, Brooks. Right. Ritual gets satired, and then magically it becomes reality. If you don't recognize the things on the screen, then you're much better off for it. But this is an example of maybe praying lightly. Lord, help us if we use Jesus' name as some sort of magic spell on the end of our prayer. Let me show you in just the last moments that I have with you one example. Remember with me the life of Stephen, that first martyr of the church. Stephen shows us a great example of what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to pray like Jesus. Listen to the last moments of his life that Luke records for us in chapter 7 of Acts. Beginning in verse 57, and we've got it on the screen there. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I hope that glimpse into Stephen's life is helpful for you. And I hope that the parallels here are not lost on you. Stephen sounds a lot like Jesus in that moment. Stephen is even praying the words of Jesus that we hear Jesus praying from the cross. Notice that Stephen doesn't pray for rescue. He doesn't pray for revenge. That may have been in his heart. But in that moment, the mystery of what Lee read to us in Colossians, Stephen being hidden with Christ in God, is apparent to everyone who sees this murder go down, right? In the moment where Stephen's life is most threatened, where death is imminent, he is finally and fully alive in Jesus. As he goes to meet the Lord in glory, he's praying the words of Jesus in that moment. That is what I think it means to pray with Jesus. That is what I think it means to pray in his name. And we can do that with our whole lives. Now I'm going to invite the band to come back and lead us in one more song, a song that will call us to action, to go out and to live our lives as a prayer. But as they come, I want to remind you that more than our statements of faith, more than our creeds, more than what we tweet about or what we share on our Facebook wall, more than what even we claim to believe, our prayers in fact reveal the true depth of our faith. They do. That's my prayer. Let it be our prayer that we might find in our life of prayer that what we really want is Christ and his purposes. So let's stand and we're going to sing together that we might live the life that we sing about in our song.